Okay, well, brethren, I'm excited to be there, even if it is via Zoom. I have to tell you, though, I guess it's mixed with just a little bit of sadness because Sister Kathy and I were really kind of hoping that we could be there in person this time. We were there via Zoom last year, I believe, and I was hoping that this year we could be there in person. We were last there, I think, in 2018 and enjoyed our time there very, very much. But as some of you know, our life circumstances changed. It's hard for us to be gone for very long. We have a little grandson that needs us very much. And so after prayerful consideration, we decided that it would be best if we utilized this Zoom option and served you this way. So with that, I'd like to begin. Our presentation today is actually based on the my slides aren't advancing. Oh, there it goes. Okay. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Hopefully that changed. If it didn't, I guess you'll let me know. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 reads, "Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, from a worldly point of view, it's kind of a strange statement. In fact, from a worldly point of view, it's a contradiction. It doesn't make any sense to say that I am strong when I'm weak, unless you're a Christian. From the Christian standpoint, it makes perfect sense because we have learned as we start our Christian walk that our strength is nothing. Where our true strength comes from is our relationship with God. As John says in the 15th chapter, verse 14, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." We know that our own strength is nothing. We must abide in our Lord to experience true strength, that is, spiritual strength. But truly astounding to me about these verses is the part where it says that not only are we to abide in Him, but He will abide in us. That just seems so wonderful. You wonder, is that possible that our Lord Jesus could abide in me? Could He abide in you? Well, Paul actually points out to the Colossian brethren that yes, that's exactly what's going on. He says in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, participating in the suffering that the church participates in. "Of this church, I have been made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God wills to know, make known what is the riches of the glory of his, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. We abide in him. And he abides in us. Without him, we can do nothing. Let's go back to that illustration in John for just a minute. This is John 15, the fourth chapter. You know, some of us who have pruned trees, if you prune an apple tree and you cut off a tender young branch to cut the tree back so it will produce bigger fruit, what happens to that branch you cut off? If you cut it off and you throw it on the ground, does it produce fruit? No, of course not. It withers and dies. The branch can't do anything unless it abides in the vine or in the rest of the tree. Jesus says that we are like that. We can't bear fruit unless we abide in him. And then he says, he will abide in us. Now, this part of the message surely was part of Paul's teaching that he delivered to the Corinthian brethren. It's a very important point. I'm sure that he gave it to him. So why is he emphasizing it here? in this 12th chapter of Second Corinthians. Our strength comes not from fleshly nature, but instead comes from Jesus. He's emphasizing that here. Had they forgotten it? Had they not learned it earlier? Were they leaning on their own understanding instead of relying on the Lord? I'd like to take a look at the beginnings of the church at Corinth, because I think if we understand the circumstances that this church grew up and flourished in, we'd have a better understanding as to what exactly is going on here. This is a map of where Corinth, it shows where Corinth is. That little peninsula there is actually present-day Greece. You can see it's not very far from Athens. But Corinth was a major city in Paul's time. It's actually, it was a lot bigger then than it is now. It is located with a lot of land, water around it, so it was a port city. And as such, it was a very wealthy commercial center. The citizens of Corinth were proud of their city. They built a huge theater that could house as many as 20,000 people. And here they had athletic events. Kind of looks like if you look at this picture, they might have even had some plays that they did down on that stage, as well as other events. But this is what that huge theater looks like now. This last slide, this is just a representation of what somebody thinks it might have looked like back in the days of Paul. But it's been reduced to ruins. But there's a similar building over in Athens, which isn't very far away. It has actually stood the test of time quite a bit better. You can see kind of what this theater actually looked like. This one is kind of at the foot of the hill that the Acropolis in Athens sits on. Here's a picture. That big building in the back is a lot more famous. But this smaller building in the forehand is actually that theater. You can kind of see the first few rows of the very top of that horseshoe as you look at this picture. You know, another thing that they had there in Corinth that they were very proud of was a temple to their goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. And as such, her worship entailed a lot of sexual immorality. It is said that as many as 1,000 prostitutes might have been involved in these quote-unquote services in this quote-unquote temple. We wouldn't really consider this very holy, but this is what the pagans worshipped, and this was their form of worshiping. But this is a representation of what that temple might have looked like back in the days of Paul. It was quite impressive. And here's what that same temple looks like today. It's still pretty impressive, but obviously a lot of it has disintegrated in the course of time. It amazes me these columns are still there, because this area has received a number of earthquakes in this time, but that much of the temple of Aphrodite is still there. Well, that was the Corinth that Paul first came to back in the 18th chapter of Acts. It's a big, proud, rich, and very sinful city, arguably quite similar to the society that we find ourselves living in today. This is a rendition of what the city might have looked like back in Paul's day, but this is actually what the city looks like today. It's actually quite a bit smaller than it was back then. But interesting that the city, or the town at least, is still there. Well, let's go to the 18th chapter of Acts and kind of take a look at the beginning of the church of the Corinthians. Starting at Acts 18, verse 1. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for, by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Greeks and Jews. This picture is actually from an artifact that was found in the ruins of Corinth. It is obviously Jewish. You recognize the inscription on it instantly. It's the candlestick that was in the tabernacle from Exodus, the 25th chapter. So it is obviously from the synagogue. It's very possible that it was involved in the very synagogue that that is referred to here, that Paul taught in. Continuing with verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down to from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But soon Paul's welcome at the synagogue, or with the some, not all, but some of the synagogue leaders started to kind of be exhausted. So in verse 6, it says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood is on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so he left the synagogue, but he didn't go very far. Verse 7, and then he left there and went to the house of a man named Tychicus, Justus, the worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So that was handy. It's right there. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So it seems like things are going pretty good for Paul here. He's reaching a pretty good audience. But evidently he needed a little encouragement, because we have the next verse. And the Lord said to Paul in the night in a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. It's kind of interesting. The way this city looks from the outside, you would kind of wonder if there would be very many people in this city that would accept the message of Paul, but there was. This was the beginning of the church in Corinth. This young church had many challenges. Rising up in the middle of a rich, worldly, proud, and very sinful city, these brethren needed strong leadership, and the Lord gave it to them. Verse 11, and he, that is Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What a blessing. Can you imagine having the apostle Paul in your ecclesia for a year and a half or 18 months? It must have been an incredible blessing for them. But after that time, the Jewish leadership was starting to get irritated at Paul again. And so in the 12th verse, it says that while Gallio was co-counselor of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat and said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Does Gallio really care? Well, Paul was just about to open his mouth in defense. And then Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if it were questions of words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge in these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. He's really not interested. It's kind of quite a bit different. When I read through this, it kind of reminded me of the trial that Jesus had. And when he was before Pilate, and Pilate was trying so hard to appease the Jews, but this leader doesn't really care about them. And in fact, what happens next is kind of interesting. It says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. He didn't care. No, he just, I think that God is particularly protecting Paul here. He told Paul at the beginning of his ministry there in Corinth that he wasn't going to be hurt there, and he wasn't. So at this scene where he's dragged before the judgment seat, it's the Jewish leader that's physically hurt, not Paul. It's kind of interesting, just a little side note, this character, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but Sosthenes is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and your brother, Sosthenes, he evidently became a Christian. Either that or there's another guy by this name, but I kind of doubt that, especially when you're when he's specifically talking about the Corinthians here. Anyway, just an interesting little side note there. But at the end of this time, it was time for Paul to go in the 18th verse. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Assyria. So at this point, for the first time in the young life of this Corinthian church, it is without its founder, the Apostle Paul. This is a crisis time for them. They have this Jewish synagogue on the one side, wanting the Jewish brethren to reject Christ and come back to Judaism. They have the worldly influence of the city of Corinth on the other side, calling to the Gentile brethren to reject Christ and return to the sinful pleasures of paganism. It was a testing time for these brethren. Would they yield to these outside pressures, or would they remain faithful to Christ? Paul had laid a strong foundation of truth with these brethren, but they soon had questions. They did their best to stay in contact with Paul, and it wasn't easy at that time. There were letters exchanged. A lot of these letters, in fact, most of them have been lost to us, but we know of them because they're mentioned in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There is the letter mentioned in 1st Corinthians 5:9, where he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral persons." Paul wants the brethren to understand that they are to keep themselves away and separate from all those kind of influences. We know also that the brethren in Corinth wrote to Paul. One of these letters is made reference to in 1 Corinthians 7th chapter verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And then continuing in that chapter, Paul goes through and gives his thoughts on proper relationships in marriage and other things. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, we have reference to what has been referred to as the sorrowful letter. Essentially, what it says is, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." The Apostle Paul dearly loves these brethren, and sometimes the Lord used him as an instrument to chasten them in harmony with the writing in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 6, where Paul wrote, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." As you endure these divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who was never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Paul dearly loved these brethren, and sometimes the Lord used him, as he did here, but he used these letters to interact with them. There was quite a bit of going back and forth between Corinth and their founder. Well, it was slow. It took a lot of time. They didn't have email, and they didn't have text messaging. They didn't even have a reliable postal service. So letters, for the most part, had to be delivered by hand. The epistles we know as 1st and 2nd Corinthians were two of those letters that were sent in this sequence. It would be nice to have all of them. But we have enough clues from these two wonderful letters to see a lot about the relationship between the Corinthian brethren and the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of Christian love here. But in Paul's absence, there were false teachers that were contradicting the things taught by Paul. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of these false teachers. These individuals actually claimed to be apostles. They evidently were articulate and convincing, and they claimed to be superior than Paul. Let's go ahead and read this first part of this 11th chapter in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. This word foolishness is kind of interesting. The only place that I could find the New Testament where that word is used is in this chapter, and he uses it three times. And it's always in reference with him. It's what's kind of weird. Why does he do that? And then he continues, okay, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his trickery, your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion. The reason why he refers to these things that he's writing as foolishness is because these brethren have kind of pushed Paul into a position that he's not really very comfortable with. They have bragged about themselves. And so he feels like he has to compete with them. And so he does some of that himself. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, that is from us, you tolerate that well. They were happy to hear other doctrines. You know, in our society, that's called being open-minded. And being open-minded is good to a point. But when it reaches a degree where it contradicts our foundation doctrines, for instance, if someone were to present a thought that contradicted the idea of the ransom, we would say it must be an error. And it wouldn't be close-minded to not consider that point any farther. Or if someone suggested that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, there again, it wouldn't be close-minded to say, I'm sorry, but that is error. I am not going to spend any more time on that. But the problem is that Corinth did. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is warning to keep them from falling away from the foundation doctrines that he had brought to them. Verse 5, it says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to most eminent apostles. That's kind of an interesting statement. You know, when I was young in the truth and I read that verse, I just instinctively thought he was talking about Peter or John or those guys, because after all, those were the apostles, right? Is that who he's talking about here? No, actually that eminent apostles, is that word is different in different translations. Super apostles in the New Living Translation. Let's see, I was looking for the King James uses eminent or chief. Yeah, King James uses the chief apostles. But no, it's not talking about real apostles. My Ryrie Study Bible has a comment that I like. It says that verse 4 and 5 is speaking sarcastically. Of course he does not want them to submit to false teachers. Nor did he regard these smooth talkers as apostles in any sense. When we got down to the 13th verse, Paul removes all doubt. He tells us exactly who these guys are. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This word that's translated false apostle is Strong's number 5570. And that's what it means, false apostles, one who falsely claims to be an ambassador of Christ. I don't know if on the screen you can see that blue representation of the word itself, but what's interesting is the second part of that word is apostles, which is actually the word that is translated apostles. This word is only used once. But the word for apostles itself is used 81 times. And it's this word. This is the Greek word 652. And as it says here, specifically applies to the 12 apostles. And of course, most of us accept the idea that truly there are only 12 apostles. But some consider some eminent Christian teachers as deserving that word as well. I don't think I do, but, you know, whatever. We could study that. That would be another subject, I guess. Paul continues, he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You know, this is a common tactic of Satan. He's very clever. Many times his arguments make a lot of sense to the worldly minded, and he does this by mixing his airs with just enough truth to make it all sound reasonable. He has done this before. He told Eve that she and Adam wouldn't die. Well, that was a lie. But a lot of the rest of what he told her wasn't a lie, because after they sinned, they did understand good and evil. They understood that they were naked. And one thing that's kind of interesting that they understood, Eve understood, that she had been deceived. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. That is Genesis, the third chapter, verse 13. But unfortunately, these brethren in Corinth didn't figure that out. Paul had to tell them that they had been deceived. And Satan deceived Eve through the serpent in the garden. He is using these false teachers to deceive the young church at Corinth. Go ahead and put the scripture up there. With Satan's help, they are using skillful oratory and worldly wisdom to allure these brethren away from the teachings of Paul and away from Christ and towards more worldly things. How does Paul counter this? They are building themselves up as greater than Paul. Were they really greater than Paul? Of course not. But it puts Paul in a position that he's not very comfortable with. They're bragging about themselves. He kind of feels like he's got to do some of that himself. So let's read this. This is 2 Corinthians 11th chapter 16. Again, I say, don't think that I am a fool to talk like this, but even if I do, listen to me, as you would to a foolish person, while I also boast a little. Such boasting is not from the Lord, but I am acting like a fool. And since others boast about their human achievements, well, I will too. After all, you think you are so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools. You put up with it when people enslave you, take everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and slaps you in the face. Now, I'm ashamed to say that we've been too weak to do that. But whatever they dare to boast about, I dare to boast about it too. So here we go. The gloves are off. He says, they claim to be Hebrews. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. Five times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift in the sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers, from robbers. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in cities and deserts and seas. I have faced dangers from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long during many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. He doesn't add this, but in parentheses, he could say, and that includes you. That includes you, dear brethren, there in Corinth. Who is weak without me feeling that weakness? Who is led astray without me that I do not burn with anger? And you can feel his anger in these words, because these false teachers have drawn these brethren that he loves so much away from Christ. And he's trying so desperately to keep that from happening. If I must boast, what I would rather boast about would be things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows that I am not lying. He says that because that statement that I would rather boast about my weakness sounds a little bit weird to somebody from an earthly mind, but he tells them that, no, it's true. That's what I would rather boast about. And then he gives an example. He says, when I was in Damascus, the governor under King Arius kept guards at the city gate to catch me, and I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape him. Boy, that's not much of a triumphant entry there. That kind of shows weakness. He had to be lowered out of the city in a basket, but God was protecting him. And so he's happy to use that as an illustration of how it didn't come from any strength on his part. He's always protected by his Heavenly Father. I'm going to switch to the New Living Translation here. This is 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Paul says, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up in the third heavens 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or out of my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they could not be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. Actually, it's kind of like he just did. But anyway, he's saying that that's not what he wants to boast about. Instead, I will boast about my weaknesses. From a human standpoint, the fact that God had allowed Paul to see these things would be solid grounds for boasting, as he says in verse 5. But that isn't what he's going to boast about. What he is going to boast about? He's going to boast about his weakness. Why? He explains, if I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I've been told the truth, but I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life and hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from the Lord, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might work through me. So here lies the great contrast. These people Paul identifies as false apostles boasted of their own merit, of their own oratory skills, etc. They claim to be great in and of themselves. They boasted as much. Paul, on the other hand, is boasting of his weaknesses and thus giving all the glory to God. He recognizes that in himself and in his flesh resides no good thing, that without Christ he can do nothing. And that comes from Romans 7:18, and we'll have a slide for that verse here in just a little bit. But this brings us back to our original text. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had learned how to be totally submissive to God and to rejoice when, while enduring hardship, even though he suffered so much hardship for Christ's sake, he was a very joyful Christian, and he tells us that we should be rejoicing Christians as well in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. and I will say it again, rejoice. Like Paul, we don't rejoice in our own strength and abilities. We rejoice in our God's love for us and his love for the whole world of mankind. When I am weak, then I am strong. From a worldly perspective, it doesn't make any sense at all. To the world, strength is strength and weakness is weakness. It makes no sense to say that I am strong when I'm weak. But if you understand what Paul is saying with that statement, it seems entirely reasonable to think that this in and of itself is strong evidence that God is working with you and that you have received the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, all this to the world is just gibberish. They can't understand it. Those who have received the Holy Spirit are the only ones who understand spiritual things. So we shouldn't be surprised when our worldly friends do not understand where our true strength comes from. When I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean to you personally? Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 12, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what the sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him Abba, Father. But we are still in the flesh. God tells us, in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18, for I know that in me, there is my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to do is present with me, but now to perform that which is good, I find not. And he continues, and he says, for the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing that I do not want, I'm not no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, that is, it's in my flesh, the one who wants me to do good. For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person, but I see a different law in the parts of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the sin which is in my body parts. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There's a great struggle. You know, it's nice to say that we've crucified the flesh and it's gone and we're just living in the spirit, and we are, but it's not like it's easy. The flesh is still there and we wrestle with it. But Paul asks a question at the end of this text. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He answers that question in the very next verse. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful flesh, it is in my flesh, slave to the law of sin. We have learned that we can't rely on ourselves. We can't rely on our flesh. Our desire and goal is to live as near our Heavenly Father as possible. But there's nothing in our flesh that brings us into harmony with God. That is why God values humility so much. He doesn't use proud people because they cling too tightly to their flesh. with our spiritual minds, we can see how silly that is. Our flesh is dying. From the minute that we're born, the fate of our flesh is sealed. Our flesh is going to die. Doesn't matter how much worldly accomplishments that we have in this life, and doesn't matter, certainly doesn't matter how much money we make or how much worldly education we have. At the end of our earthly life, our flesh is going to die. So why would we want to put all of our eggs in that basket? With our spiritual minds, we can see that that would be ridiculous. We need something else. We need something solid. We need something that we can rely on. We need something eternal. And at that point, on that point, I'd just like to just quote a few scriptures to show this thing that is solid that we can rely on. This is John, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. This is something we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what's solid. That's what we can really depend on. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. John, the 4th chapter, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. In John 17:3, when our Lord was praying to his heavenly Father for us, right before his crucifixion, he said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul refers to this solid thing that we are to grab a hold of in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 21, where he says, so then, as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Peter puts it slightly different. 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 4, where he says, through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. The divine nature is another way of saying immortality, which is another way of saying eternal life. And John refers to it in yet another way. In 1 John 3:2, John says, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we come to Christ, we begin to understand, no matter how strong or weak our flesh is, we know that we can't rely on it. Our faith, our flesh is passing away. And we, as we get older, that fact becomes increasingly apparent. But by the grace of God, we have been allowed to see that if we have any real strength, it must come from him. It certainly isn't something that we earn. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 8, says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It isn't from ourselves, because in this life, we are weak. Recognizing that keeps us humble. Only a humble heart can receive the grace of God, because a proud heart has no room in it for Christ. And we would like to end in the same verse that we started with. We added verse 9. This is 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is how Paul endured all the incredible hardships that he endured in his earthly walk. As we travel this narrow way, may it ever be so with us as well. May God add his blessing.